This time we'll have our brother Larry Dixon come on up.
What an incredible hymn, right? I think people should get saved just singing that hymn. Didn't you feel like getting saved all over again? We're up there. Good. Thank you. It is so nice to be with you folks today. You make me feel so welcome. You're packed out. You know that doesn't happen in brother assemblies, right? Right? There must be sin in the camp for this many folks to be here. But it is so... That's terrible. It's so good to see you this morning. I was here for yesterday for the Biblical Eldership Resources Conference. We had a great time. And I'm from South Carolina, taught theology for about 20 years. One wife, two kids, or one wife, two kids, 6.5 grandkids. One's on the way. I can show you pictures of my grandkids if you want. They're the delight of my life. We have a sign in our house that says, "Grandkids welcome anytime, parents by appointment only." If I knew they'd be this much fun, I would have skipped right over that whole kid part, you know. It's my joy to be with you today, and I'm going to talk about a topic that's between your eyes, okay? We had a great time in Sunday school class. If you're not here, may the Lord forgive your wretched soul. But we had a wonderful time in Sunday school class this morning talking about this topic of being a friend of sinners. And so this is my theme. It's a passion I've had for years. I'm absolutely convinced that many of us as followers of Jesus think we are more holy the fewer non-Christian friends we have. That's a lie. As a friend of mine says, it smells like smoke. It comes from the pit. Satan would like nothing more than for you and me to have like no non-Christian friends and just be around Christians and eat Christian cookies and have Christian wallpaper and listen to Christian music all the time. He would love that. That isn't biblical. So, you have a handout. Did you get one of these? There's some more at the back. We have handy hander outers that would provide you one if you put your hand up. You must fill this in. No, you don't have to, but the elders will double your tithe if you don't. So the topic is, unlike Jesus, one area where Jesus' followers excel. I'm saying we're good at this, but we shouldn't be good at this. Okay? So it's kind of negative. And you'll be happy when I'm not here anymore and I'm on my way back to South Carolina. But this is a burden of my heart. And so I thank you for staying and not leaving yet. So if you open up your handout, you see our main text there, which is Matthew chapter 11. Let me read that to you. And I believe we go to 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Is that right? That's what I've been told, I think. I'll probably quit at 12:30. Is that okay? I'll do my best. Y'all listen fast and I'll talk fast. And we'll see what we can do. Matthew 11. Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we are on risky ground by thinking about this topic, because for many of us, we are quite comfortable hanging around only Christians. But that's not like the Lord Jesus. Convince us of that this morning, Lord, and give us specific steps to take so that we can be a friend of sinners like He was. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you'll see on your handout you have some strategic blanks. Did you know it's legal in New York to take notes in church? Okay, so you can jot some things down there, fill in those blanks. Would you notice, first of all, what I would say is Jesus' criticism of His culture. He criticizes His culture. Some of you are writing that down. Some of you look like you're not quite awake yet. Did you have your coffee this morning? So jot down this, Jesus' criticism of His culture. And as He criticizes His culture, He says, "You're like a bunch of babies You're like a bunch of children. You are so upset at John the Baptist and me, and you say we don't sing to your songs, we don't dance to your music. And by the way, I have no evidence for this, but I think Jesus might have sung this in sarcastic rebuke of his culture to say you made up all these ditties and we didn't dance. We didn't dance when you wanted us to dance, and we didn't mourn when you sang a sorrowful song. We just didn't do what you wanted us to do. Then the text goes on to the culture's criticism of John the Baptist and Jesus. He criticizes the culture because the culture is criticizing him and John the Baptist. Notice what we have here. They're both criticized in general. And in fact, what you have are these examples of the word you are plural. Sometimes our Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us where the you is singular or the you is plural. I think of Jesus saying to Simon Peter on one occasion, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And if you don't have a kind of study Bible, you don't know whether the you is singular or plural. But if you have a study Bible, it might tell you. Jesus actually says, "I pray for you, disciples," plural. But Peter, "I have prayed for you," singular. It's very important. It's very important. Now, I think that problem would be solved if people had Southern English Bibles. Okay? Because then we'd read, "We played the pipe for y'all. And y'all didn't dance. We sang a dirge and y'all didn't mourn." My wife is from New Jersey. I married a Yankee. I think God has forgiven me, and I know most of you are from here. It's a pagan land. I know it's a pagan land. You might have, "We played the pipe for you guys." I don't know. I don't know what you say here. You get the point, right? It's plural. It's plural. So Jesus is saying this culture in general is criticizing both me and John the Baptist. Now notice specifically, they criticize John the Baptist, that's JTB, did you see that? John the Baptist, they criticize him for his frugality. The text says, John came neither eating nor drinking. Here's a real picture of John the Baptist. Yeah, I got it off the internet, it was amazing. What's in his hand? A big, juicy locust. He ate bugs and wild honey. It probably just drank water. And the Bible tells us he actually wore a camel's coat. Now here's a picture of a camel's coat. You can get a camel's coat from Brooks Brothers for $698. That was not what John the Baptist wore. It was a really rough, basic way to just cover up his body. That's what he wore. And they criticized John the Baptist for his frugality. He did not come eating. He did not come drinking. He would not have graced the cover of GQ magazine. He came to simply do God's will and be the forerunner of the Savior. And what does his culture say? He's got a demon. He's demonized. Isn't that odd? Just because he did not indulge in all these things, just because he wasn't some culinary critic and would visit restaurants and eat and drink what people thought was really highfalutin, they called him demonized. Well, it goes on. And specifically, they criticized the Lord Jesus. And I would say they're criticizing Jesus' indulgence. If you don't like that term, I'm sorry, but it's the only term that works for me. John the Baptist is frugal. Jesus indulges. Look at what the text says. Verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He indulged. He indulged. Now, don't get nervous. Not to the point of drunkenness or the point of gluttony, but he indulged. And what do they say about him? He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they criticize John the Baptist for his being frugal, and they criticize Jesus for his being indulgent, for his eating and drinking. As we'll see later, he ate and drank with sinners. That's what he did. He enjoyed spending social time with lost people. Now, I'm going to show you something I don't show to every church. That's a picture of me as a teenager. I was cute back then. I was handsome. And there I am learning one of the newest Monkees songs. Say, what? It was a group, okay? And we learned to play their music. When I was a teenager, I got saved. And I remember the more mature Christians in our local assembly would often quote to me 1 Thessalonians 5:22. avoid all appearance of evil. They were serious. And if my car windows got dirty, those elders would scratch it on the dirty windows. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. They wanted me to avoid all appearance of evil. And an appearance of evil to them meant long hair, roller skating, because that's dancing on wheels, you know, whatever, right? I mean, that was worldliness to them. Avoid all appearance of evil. Let me ask you a question. This really says avoid or reject every kind of evil. It wasn't until I got a little bit of Greek under my belt that I looked at that verse, and this is what it says, reject every kind of evil. Question, did the Lord Jesus avoid all appearance of evil? The answer is no, apparently not. Apparently not. Otherwise, why is he accused of gluttony and drunkenness? He did not avoid every appearance of evil. If you want to live your life to avoid every appearance of evil, you need to join a monastery somewhere. And guess what? You take your sinful nature with you, right? So I have strong feelings about this text. We're to reject every kind of evil. But if we seek to avoid every appearance of evil, we will not talk with or hang around with lost people. Notice, if you would, that Jesus responds to the culture's criticism. What do they criticize him for? For gluttony, for drunkenness, for being a friend of sinners. Let's look at each of these. What does the Bible have to say about gluttony? The Word of God has a lot to say about gluttony. In fact, if you look at texts such as Proverbs 23, we read, "Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags." The Bible is quite clear in arguing against gluttony. By the way, I forgot to mention I brought some of my books with me. By my books, I mean books I've written. They're on a table out there in the hallway. It's a free will offering. Don't steal my books, but give me something for them. But one of the books that I wrote is called When Temptation Strikes. And it's a book about temptation and sin, meant to help us to face temptation and confess sin and so on. And one of the studies I did in that book, When Temptation Strikes, is I studied the seven deadly sins. Do you know the Bible does not have a list of the seven deadly sins? That's a Catholic idea. And one of the seven, and I enjoyed studying. I appreciated what I learned from the Catholics who had studied this thing of the seven deadly sins. One of the seven deadly sins is what? Is gluttony. And as they studied that, they brought up a very interesting point. Listen, gluttony is not necessarily eating too much food. It may simply be being picky about your food. I found that very interesting. A person can be a glutton because they're picky and they're not appreciative for what's provided before them. But Jesus knew the Old Testament. He knew that God condemns gluttony. Notice, if you will, in Proverbs 28, "He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father." We are not to be guilty of gluttony. Back to Proverbs 23. "When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony." I don't think that means do yourself in. I think it means say no. To say no, do not fall into that sin of gluttony. So Jesus was accused of being a glutton. How would he respond to that charge? I think he would clearly say, "I'm not guilty of that. Nobody can accuse me of being a glutton. The fact that I came eating, it just irks you religious leaders that I came eating with sinners." And so you grabbed the first charge you could think of from the Old Testament and accused me of being a glutton. Would you notice, please, they also accuse him of drunkenness. Well, what does the Bible say about drunkenness? Here are a few verses. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says this, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Proverbs 31 says, "It is not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and deprive all the oppressed of their rights." Jesus was certainly not one who lingered over wine or asked, "When will I wake up so I can find another drink?" No, not at all. There are stern warnings about drinking in Scripture. I used to work in a detox hospital for alcoholics. That's enough reason for me not to drink. Does the Bible say you can't drink? No, it doesn't say that. But it does warn of the dangers. And without getting into that particular topic, notice Jesus is not guilty of being a drunkard. God the Holy Spirit would later lead the Apostle Paul to write, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So to this charge that Jesus was guilty of drunkenness, if he were on trial, I think he would say, not guilty. He came eating and drinking with sinners, and they charged him with drunkenness, but had no evidence of that. No man could accuse him of sin. So he was neither guilty of gluttony, nor was he guilty of drunkenness. How about the third charge? Friend of sinners. If he was on trial for that, I think he would say, guilty. Guilty. I am guilty of being a friend of sinners. Now, let me prove that to you from the Scriptures, if I need to. Proof that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Are you still taking notes? This would be your back page. Notice, first of all, he chooses a tax collector as one of his disciples. He chooses a tax collector as one of his disciples. We read in Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He chooses a tax collector as one of his disciples. They were among the most hated Jews. They were considered traitors. They had given into the Roman government. They were taking money from their own Jewish friends and relatives as tax for the Romans. One scholar says that a Jew at that time had to pay up to a third of his income to Roman sources in taxes. Jesus calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples. My wife Linda and I have a little Amazon business. We sell a few books every day, and we try to be careful in keeping a record of our expenses and what we earn. And we're thankful that we're able to sell books like that. But you know what? If an IRS agent moved in next door to us, I'm not sure I'd be their closest friend. I'd be afraid that I've made some mistakes in the records that I've kept. Do you follow me? We don't naturally gravitate to people that are tax collectors or IRS agents. Jesus purposely chose one to be one of his followers. He chooses a tax collector as one of his disciples. Would you notice, secondly, he describes his mission as coming for such people. Notice what we read in Luke chapter 5. Then Levi, that's Luke's naming of Matthew, it's the same person. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He describes his mission as coming for such people, for the outcasts of society, for the tax collectors, for the lepers, for the prostitutes. He describes his mission as that in medical terms. I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. You might have heard the story of the man who went to a doctor. This is my only joke, I think, during my whole message. And he is examined by the doctor, and the doctor says, "I have very bad news. You do not have long to live." The guy says, "Well, how long do I have to live?" The doctor said, 10. The man said, "What, 10 weeks, 10 months, 10 years? What?" The doctor said, 9, 8, 7. Some of you need to explain that to somebody around you. Jesus did not Do you laugh in this church? You laugh in this church. Just say good jokes. Okay, thanks a lot. Appreciate that. Yeah. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. Notice, he came not to call the righteous. That's really the self-righteous. He came to bring sinners to repentance. That's Luke chapter 5. How about Luke chapter 19? Wonderful story in Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." What do you think that sounded like? Can you mutter that with me? You ready? How would you mutter it? Here we go. "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." This is a participation point of my sermon. Can you try it again? "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Do you feel your face scrunch up some, right? I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who was teaching young men how to preach. And he says, "Men, when you preach about heaven, let your face radiate with the glory, the presence of God. But when you preach about hell, then your everyday face will do." I think their faces were so scrunched up. And they are saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And don't misunderstand the text. Jesus is not saying that Zac is getting saved because he's going to give money to the poor. He's not being saved by his works. But maybe for quite a while, he's had some burden, some conviction about what he's been doing as a tax collector. And often they were quite unethical. They took more than the Roman authorities even wanted. And Zacchaeus had gotten wealthy, perhaps through unethical ways. And then he says, "Here and now, I'm going to give money to the poor." That's an evidence of repentance. And Jesus says, "He too is the son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house." I love, by the way, what Zacchaeus does. He's geographically challenged, right? He's short. He's short. And I think he said to himself, "Zach, when you were young, you used to like to climb trees." That's how we can see Jesus. And he finds this sycamore fig tree, and he shimmies up it, and he's able to see the Lord. I mean, he uses his brain. He says, I need to get some height here. What he doesn't realize is that Jesus sees him, and Jesus calls him by name and says, "I'm going to have dinner at your house today." Man, it must have just absolutely overwhelmed him as he recognizes the Lord wants to spend time with him. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's a third text that indicates that Jesus describes his mission as coming for such people. I said Luke 5, right? Did you write that down? Luke 5, Luke 19, and Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is an amazing text. Most of us know it as a kind of church discipline text. And there Jesus says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector." Now, let's think about that text for a few moments. It's a wonderful text. There are not a lot of churches that actually follow that text in terms of church discipline. And if you read the text carefully, someone has been caught in a sin, and maybe you're the one that caught them in that sin, and you want to restore them by having them repent, come back to the Lord, come back into full fellowship with God's people. The circle starts very small. And as you go and approach that person, they essentially say to you, "Get out of my face, I'm going to live the way I want." The text then says the circle gets bigger. You go and get a few others. Maybe they're also witnesses. And you begin to apply peer pressure to that person so they repent and they come back to the Lord and they come back to the Lord's people. And that person who's been caught in sin looks at that larger group and says, get out of my face. I'm going to live the way I want. And I'm going to continue to teach the sixth grade Sunday school class of girls. What's the church to do? According to this text, the church is not impotent. That next realm is where it's brought before the church. I think that's the spiritual leaders. And the spiritual leaders seek to restore that person. And maybe they say to the spiritual leaders of that church, get out of my face. I'm going to live the way I want. And I'm going to continue to teach the sixth grade Sunday school class of girls. And the church leaders say, no, you're not. You're not. And they say it with tears. And they say, we need you to leave this fellowship until you repent of your sin and we can welcome you back. Matthew 18 is a key text. And we know the verse, Matthew 18:20, where Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's in the context of church discipline. So God supports spiritual leaders who take Matthew 18 seriously. Someone has humorously said that if you're Roman Catholic and you do something bad, you get excommunicated. If you're Baptist and you do something bad, you get disfellowshipped. But if you're from the assemblies and you do something bad, you get disassembled. That may be true. I don't know. I know of many situations where church discipline has just blown up and it's not produced the results that people wanted. Maybe because the leaders were angry rather than broken. Maybe because the other members of the congregation began second-guessing the spiritual leadership and gossiping and so on. But the text tells us this. If that person is asked to leave the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Question, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He did not shun them. He spent time with them. He sought to win them to the gospel. So if it should happen in this church, and I don't know your history or present situation, if it should happen in this church that the spiritual leaders in brokenness and tears have to ask somebody to leave, it would be wrong of the rest of you to meet with them and side with them and question the spiritual leadership. That makes sense, right? Would it be wrong of you to meet with them? No. But if you meet with them, there ought to be one topic on the table, and that's their sin and your longing that they repent and come back to the Lord and be restored to fellowship. Does that make sense? I believe Matthew 18 is brilliant, and it grieves me that so many churches let life-dominating sins go on, and they do nothing about it. Spiritual leaders are charged to get involved in those very difficult situations. But notice, it's a third reference to tax collectors and sinners. It's Jesus using this as an example, that if that person is asked to leave that church, then treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. How did he treat them? He reached out to them. And if that happens in this church and you reach out to that person who's been put under church discipline, you might say something like this. If you're going to act like a pagan, we're going to treat you like a pagan. You need the gospel. You need to be saved. If you're going to live your life as a non-Christian, we're going to assume you're a non-Christian. So we're going to share the gospel with you. That's what the Lord Jesus did. So Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He chooses a tax collector as one of his disciples. He describes his mission as coming for such persons. Thirdly, the famous story of the prodigal son is told specifically because he welcomed sinners. You know the story of the prodigal son. It's a fascinating story. Here it is. Here are some of the highlights of this story that's found in Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They muttered it. Can we mutter again? Are you ready? Here we go. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. You don't normally mutter in church, do you? This is a new thing. I'll be gone this afternoon, okay? But they muttered, you know? And then Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep, verses 3 through 7, right? Sheep that wandered away, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes finds that one sheep. And brings it back, and Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. If I'd been that shepherd and that one sheep had wandered away, and it made me leave the 99 in the care of others and go and find this crazy sheep, I would have brought it back on my shoulders and I would have barbecued it. I don't know what you would have done. We would have had a feast, but that would have been the end of that poor little sheep. That's what it would have been. That's not what happens, right? He rejoices and he invites all his friends to rejoice with him. And Jesus says there's more rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Then he tells the story of the lost coin, verses 8 through 10. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The story there seems to be of a lady who had a headdress and had a coin missing. It fell off for some reason. She sweeps the whole house. Maybe that coin had very little intrinsic value, but it had value to her. She finds the coin and she throws a party. And the neighbors are happy because she was frantically looking for that coin. There's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he tells the story of the prodigal son. If you've not seen Tim Keller's The Prodigal God, I highly recommend it to you. It's both a book as well as a DVD. It's a wonderful study about God's heart in searching for prodigals. But what happens here, as you know, is that the younger brother basically says to his father, "Father, as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. I'd like my inheritance now, please, in tens and twenties." And he gets his portion of the inheritance, and he goes off to a far country to debauch himself. And he runs out of money, and he has to work for a pig farmer. And he says, "The servants of my father have more to eat than I do. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to ask to become one of my father's servants." That's not what the father does. The father sees him a long ways off, and the father welcomes him back. "Quick," he says, "put on the best robe." I love that word, "quick." "Quick, put on the best robe, put sandals on his feet, put a ring on his finger, and go kill that fattened calf." The father apparently had put a calf aside to fatten it up in hopes that that prodigal son would come home. And they have a big old party. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, some would say that's not really the major point of the story. The major point of the story is not the prodigal son who came back. It's the older brother who did not think that he needed God's grace and God's mercy. And you recall, where is the older brother when the prodigal son comes back? He's in the fields working. He's an example of the Jews of Jesus' day who thought they could earn salvation by their work instead of trusting by grace that God would save them. And somebody has to tell the older brother about the party. And the older brother, instead of repenting and joining the festivities, he goes and rebukes his father. Can you imagine? He rebukes his father and he says, "You never threw a party for me, even so much as a young goat. But when this son of yours goes and debauches himself, you throw a big old party." What does the father say? "Son, all I have is yours. You've been with me. And we just had to celebrate and be glad that your brother has come home." Somebody's put it this way: when God says party, you better party. You better party. There's more rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. And the story of the prodigal son is about a sinner who repents. It's an amazing story. And the father says in verse 32, "We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Man, what a story. What a story. When God says party, we better party. And how are we going to rejoice over sinners who repent if we're never around sinners who need to repent? Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So now what? Where do we go from here? We've got a few points there. Subtle points. Number one, we repent. That's not real subtle, is it? We repent for not being like the Lord Jesus. We say in our hearts, "Lord, I've been wrong. Maybe I was taught wrong. Maybe I had no examples before me of older believers who would talk about their unsafe friends and ask me to pray for them and talk about how they did sports with them or they went out to dinner with them or they had them over to their home to play games. Maybe I didn't have any examples. But Lord, in my heart, I repent because I've not been like the Lord Jesus." Now, some have confused James 4 and Matthew 11. James 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Matthew 19 is our text, where we read, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Do you see how those two texts can contradict or seem to contradict one another? And what we need to be reminded of is that the word world can mean three different things. It can mean the people of the world. It can mean the planet. It can mean the pagan system. Y'all should write this down. It can mean the people of the planet. It can mean the planet. It can mean the pagan system opposing God and the things of God. That's what James is saying. Don't be a friend of the pagan system that opposes God and the things of God. But we must be a friend of the people of the planet. That's what Jesus was. So if up to this point in your life, you've cited James 4 as an excuse for not having unsafe friends, I hope I have completely dissuaded you of that idea. It's a completely different idea that's going on there. So, we repent for not being like the Lord Jesus. Guess what? You can repent of that right now. I sound like Billy Graham, don't I? The buses will wait for you. You can repent of that right now. In your heart, you can say, "Lord, I've been wrong. I've been wrong not to be like my Savior and be a friend of sinners. Would you forgive me? And would you guide me and direct me? Give me wisdom in being a friend of sinners." Second, y'all will be really glad when I've left. Number two, we look for opportunities to spend time with those who need the Lord. What did the Lord Jesus do? He fed them. He ate with them. He spent time with them. He sought them out. Is it possible that we spend all our time with the healthy and the righteous? He came for sinners. He came for the sick. He came for the lost. Now, some of you might be asking the question, are you saying that we look for our spiritual fellowship with these folks? No, not at all. We're not talking about spiritual relationships. We touched on that in Sunday school class. Some of you weren't here. We wrote down your names when you were not here. 2 Corinthians 6 is very clear. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? You've not heard me say one word about being a friend of sinners to get your fellowship, your spiritual fellowship, have you? That's not what I'm talking about. We get our spiritual fellowship from the family of God. And that's why we need to meet together as a church. But guess what? Not every night of the week. We need some time to spend with lost people. I've been in churches that have a meeting every night of the week. And if you're not there, you're unspiritual. When in the world are they ever going to spend time with lost people? So I'm not talking about spiritual fellowship here. We look for opportunities to spend time with those who need the Lord. Would you take a second right now and ask, "Lord, with whom should I spend some time this week?" And on that handout, you can jot down a name. You can say, "Lord, this week I can go out of my way and I can have lunch with Tom. I've been praying for him. I can invite him to lunch and we can just spend some time and I can get to know him." Third, we become aware of our excuses to spend time only with believers and not be a friend of sinners like Jesus was. What are some of those excuses? I've heard Christians say, and I'm sure I've said, "I simply don't have the time." Friends, we have the time for the things that are most important to us. And if I love the Lord Jesus, I want to be like the Lord Jesus. And if He was a friend of sinners, I need to be. My logic's pretty simple, don't you think? I need to be a friend of sinners as well. So if it's an issue of time, maybe I'm just too flat out busy. I need to cut back on my schedule somehow and spend time with lost people. Some would say, "I'm afraid I'll fall into compromise." That's a legitimate reason some would give. "I'm afraid my non-Christian friends will drag me down." Then get stronger as a believer. Grow as a believer. Mature. Get into the Word. Pray. Fellowship. Be discipled by somebody else. But don't use that as an excuse for not reaching out to lost people. "Oh, I'm afraid they'll take me away from the things of the Lord." You've got more of a backbone than that. And God can give you the strength to maintain your Christian testimony even in the context when others may be doing things that you don't agree with. Third, I don't want to be criticized by Christians. I think that's a big one. If I hang around lost people, the family of God's going to criticize me. The director Mel Brooks was once asked by an interviewer, "What do you think about critics?" And he says, "Well, if you're camping at night, they are really loud. I mean, you can't even sleep. They make so much noise." And the interviewer said, "Mr. Brooks, we didn't say crickets. We said critics." He said, "Well, they're even worse. They can't even rub their back legs together and make music." If you want to live your life never being criticized by the family of God, again, join a monastery, okay? Unfortunately, we Christians are really good at criticizing each other. And if you take my challenge today seriously to spend significant time developing relationships with unbelievers, you will be criticized by fellow Christians. And sometimes they're the hardest wounds to bear. But again, I think that's where spiritual leaders step up and lead the way and are examples, and even go and speak to those who may be overly critical. Some of you are thinking, "Wait a minute, my children, you're not telling me that my children need to hang around non-Christian kids, are you?" Yeah, I am. Make your home the fun center. You have control in your home. Do not teach your children to hang around only with other Bible-thumping Christians. Help them to reach out to their lost friends as well. I've got a few suggestions, then I'm done. Aren't you glad? Don't clap, please. That would hurt my feelings. Some suggestions. Number one, be into conversations, not conversions. Friends, I'm all for conversions. I want my lost friends to come to know Jesus. But you know, I think that happens through a long series of conversations. Commit yourself to conversations. Spend time with people that need the Lord. I think about this young lady, Calhoun, at Starbucks. And she spent half an hour of my time complaining about reshingling her house. It was not time wasted. I'm trying to build a relationship so I can share with her a little bit about the Lord Jesus. Second, learn to listen to their story. Learn to listen to their story. I think there's so many unbelievers around us that if they knew they could trust you with their story, they would be like a geyser. They would just start telling you, right? If they knew that you would listen and you would hold things in confidence and you would care about them, they'd tell you their story. Ask them questions. Ask them questions. I mentioned in the Sunday school class, most of you were there, your other names were written down, that it's so easy for us to jump to talk about eternity. We talk about eternity with non-Christians, but we've not spent any time talking to them about their now. Asking about what they do and about their family and about their kids and their struggles and other things. We don't ask them about their now, and often we don't ask them about their before, about the history of their family, or when did they move to Rochester, or whatever it is. What makes us think that we can dive right into the issue of eternity and not spend 1 minute asking them about their now or their before? Listen. Listen to their stories. Third, pursue your hobby or sport with unbelievers. Pursue your hobby or sport with unbelievers. I play chess online internationally. I lose internationally. I'm losing games almost every day. I don't care. I'm having fun. But the site that I use allows me to email the other guy. We text each other back and forth. And I've got a few of those people from Russia and Moldova and Colombia and other places to get off the site and get onto a major email server. And we've had extensive conversations about the gospel. I got a young guy in Russia to read John chapter 3 because we were talking about spiritual things. If you don't care about chess, find out what else you can do. We mentioned Sunday school class. Facebook's a great place to start witnessing to people. Use your email to reconnect, maybe with people you knew in high school. And you can say, "I was thinking about you today." Reconnect with them. God will give you opportunities to share the gospel with them. So pursue your hobby or sport with unbelievers. For me, it's tennis. I'm not a great tennis player, but I enjoy playing, and I try to join teams where I'm the only Christian. That's me in the top left. Can you see me there? I think we won the state championship. I got a trophy. It's about this big. A trophy for that. I've had so many opportunities to share the gospel with those folks. The captain of that particular team was an out-and-out alcoholic, no doubt about it. Unfortunately, he wasn't playing any matches, but he drank like a fish. And I served him the weekend that we went to the regional or state tournament because I drove his car rather than letting him drive his car into a tree. It's a small matter, right? But important. Important. Make those connections. Make those connections. It would be my greatest desire if the leaders in a church like this were to say to you as a congregation, we release you to go do things with lost people. We release you. We bless you. And we want you to tell stories. Come back to prayer meeting, whatever. Tell us about the friendships you're developing. If you want to talk about your athletic victories, that's fine. But tell us about the stories. Tell us about the people that you're working with. I have a theory that for many of us, we need to get on this friendship continuum. For many of us, we're on that far left. We have no contact with unbelievers. We think that we should have no fellowship or no connection with children of darkness. But then we see that's wrong, and we start making acquaintances who become developing friends and maybe even close friends. We're not seeking spiritual fellowship with those who don't know the Lord. But our spirituality ought to make us better friends and neighbors. And our friendship should not be conditional. We should not say to a non-Christian friend, look, I'll give you 6 months. If you don't trust Jesus, I'm moving on. No. No. If I were blatantly honest with some of my non-Christian friends, I'd say something like this. If you're on your deathbed before I am, I'm going to be there to share the gospel with you. I will be your friend to the day that you die. That's the kind of friends we ought to be. I hope I've made my point this morning. I want to be like Jesus. Do you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you challenge us every day to change. And Lord, you can work with old people. And you can work with young people. That they would not waste years of potential relationships with lost people and just hang out with Christians. Lord, we need the fellowship of the church. But we need equally to embrace the idea of being like our Savior. Lord, thank you for this expression, this group of believers here. Thank you for their graciousness in letting me speak. And Lord, I pray you might take away anything that would distract from the gospel or distract from this text, but that we would let this text bore into our consciences, that we would not be drunkards or gluttons, but we would be friends of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.